Tommy told me to give him 10 seconds to get back there. Kevin says I can go ahead. That's good. 2 Kings chapter 8. We're going to look at chapter 8, starting in verse 25, and then we're going to cover all of chapter 9. I know that's a lot. It'll be a large portion of Scripture, a lot of historical information, but I want us to be able to see the point to the text and what God has in store for us. Let's just begin by reading in chapter 9, and we'll look at the first 10 verses of chapter 9, and then we'll pick up and catch this all. 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. This is now the word of God. Now Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and do not wait." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. When he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, "I have a word for you, O captain." And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he said, "For you, O captain." He arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. You shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, because you are our God. And Father, we delight in studying your word. And Lord, it's my prayer that today, through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would explain your truth to us. Father, we know that we have no understanding apart from your Spirit, who knows the thoughts, who knows your heart, and Lord God, who relates it to us. This word is spiritually appraised, it's perfect. And so, Father, we pray that you, being the author, would explain it to us. I pray, Lord God, that you would give our minds the ability to comprehend and that you would apply all truths to our heart and that, Lord God, we would literally be gripped as we sit and listen to your word. Father, that you would speak directly to us and, Lord God, we would never be the same having heard from you. Father, we pray that all things today be for your glory and that every heart in this place be turned to your Son. And we ask it, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen. You notice we're going to cover a lot this morning, and that's all right. Hang with me. I want you to see the point. I've called this the Sword of Jehu. And you're probably familiar, as we've covered it several times now, that this story, again, does not begin here. It begins back in 1 Kings on that day after Elisha, or several days after Elijah, had won the showdown on Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal had been obliterated. And then, of course, Elijah expected great revival. He ran back to Jezreel, waiting for the people of God to repent. He wasn't taking into consideration that wicked woman we know as Jezebel. She told Elijah, "May God do so to me if I don't make your head like one of the heads of those prophets of Baal." And so Elijah ran from the northern tip of Israel to the southern tip of Judah, and then another 40 days into the wilderness, sat down under a tree and asked God to die. He said, "It's enough. It didn't work. I was expecting revival. It didn't show up. I don't know what you're doing." An angel strengthened Elijah, and Elijah ran in the strength of that bread all the way to Mount Sinai. He was looking for God. You remember the great earthquake, and God was not in the earthquake, and the great fire, and God was not in the fire, and the mighty rush of wind, and God was not in that mighty rush of wind, but then a gentle blowing, and this was the Lord. And Elijah basically told God, God, I don't know what you're doing, and I'm not sure you know what you're doing. All the faithful people in Israel are dead. I alone am left. Everyone hates you. What is going on? And it was there on that mountain that God revealed to Elijah, "I am going to change Israel. But I will not change them through the fires of revival. I will change them through the sword of judgment." And you might remember in 1 Kings chapter 19, the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat and of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And so God told Elijah, I will change Israel, but they will not repent. I will not bring revival because they will not have it. Instead, I will change Israel through the sword of judgment. I want three people to be anointed. One is Elisha. And those who live through Elisha, Hazael will get him. He'll be the king of Aram. And those who survive Hazael, Jehu will get him. He'll be a king in Israel. Well, this morning, having already seen Elisha come to rise and Hazael come to rise, this morning we see the final piece of that puzzle. Jehu is about to be anointed king. He'll be the final piece of the sword of God's judgment. But before we get into Jehu, what we read a moment ago, we need to kind of set the scene. And the scene begins in chapter 8, verse 25. We get a new king in Judah. He's really not much to speak of. There's not much worth saying about him, and so we're going to use him just to set the scene. And in verse 25, it says, in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Now, you may have noticed we have our second king named Ahaziah. Ahab had a son named Ahaziah who died. Remember, he fell through the lattice, called on Elisha, wanted to know if he'd be better, and he said, no, you're going to die, or called on Elijah, actually. And then Ahaziah's brother, Joram, began to reign. So we had Ahab, Ahaziah, Joram. Well, in the southern kingdom, Judah, we had Jehoshaphat, who had a son named Joram. And then when he had a son, he named his son Ahaziah. So they're all mixed up. They can't pick any names. They're naming everybody the same. It's not the same Ahaziah. It's a different one. But he's the third king after Jehoshaphat, and he too is also a very wicked king. In fact, 2 Chronicles speaks of him in chapter 22. The inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place, for the band of men who came with the Arabs to the camp had slain all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, became king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. He did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. And you may remember that when Jehoshaphat and Ahab were ruling simultaneously, one in the north and one in the south, that Jehoshaphat sought to make a treaty with Ahab, remember? And so he gave his son in marriage to Ahab's daughter. Well, this proved to be a bad alliance, a bad mistake of Jehoshaphat, because what it allowed to happen was the daughter of Ahab, the daughter of Jezebel, stepped right into the power of Judah, and now Ahab is not only influencing the northern kingdom in Jezebel, but they are both also now influencing the southern kingdom, because it was this very Athaliah who led her husband Joram into ruin, and now being the queen mother, her son sits on the throne, and she's about to lead him into ruin as well. And so what we found is that this sinful, wicked attitude of Ahab, being led there by his wife Jezebel, has now permeated all of Israel. Northern kingdom is amiss, the southern kingdom is in idolatry, and the arms of Ahab have reached everywhere. Indeed, sin spreads like that. And so it is time for God to begin to put an end to the leaven of Ahab. Look at verse 28. Now this Ahaziah being king, he has made a treaty with Joram, their buds now. And in verse 28 it says, he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Arameans wounded Joram. You may remember a couple of weeks ago, Elisha actually anointed Hazael king of Aram, and then Elisha wept because Hazael was going to be so ruthless. Remember? He's one of the reasons God, one of the ways God's going to judge Israel. Well, now they're actually at war, and the two kingdoms of Israel have teamed up to go and fight against Hazael at Ramoth-Gilead. And while they're there, the Bible says that the Arameans wounded King Joram. This is the king of the north, verse 29. So King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel. He's retreating back home to Mama. This is where Jezebel lives. And he went to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Aram. Then Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. So setting the scene now, you have two wicked kings, both influenced greatly by Ahab. They've gone to war against Hazael and Aram.
One of them gets injured, and so he goes home to Jezreel, where Mama is. And the other one, because they're great friends, determines, I'm going to go and visit him there. So now in Jezreel, we have Jezebel, we have Joram, and we have Ahaziah. All three of them have been, under the sovereign plan of God, gathered together in one place. God is doing this. It says in 2 Chronicles 22, this is of Ahaziah still, he also walked according to their counsel and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to wage war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead. But the Arameans wounded Joram, so he returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which they inflicted on him at Ramah. When he fought against Hazael, king of Aram, and Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. Now look at this. Now the destruction of Ahaziah was from God in that he went to Joram. For when he came, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. So what God has done now, this is not by mistake. God has purposely allowed these three to be gathered together in one place, and God is about to act and God is about to move to completely wipe out the influence of Ahab from Israel. So now comes the rise of Jehu. It's time for God to enact that third piece of the puzzle. And so the first thing I want you to see in our text this morning, we're going to call it the selection of Jehu. The selection of Jehu. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Now Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. We don't know if Elisha was too old or if he was just too much of a public figure and wants this done in secret. So he's going to send a prophet. And in verse 2, he says, when you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not wait. Now Jehu is the commander of the army. He's still at Ramoth-Gilead fighting the Arameans. And Elisha says, go and anoint him. Take him away from everybody. Go in secret, anoint him, and then run. You see, this would be an act of treason. And if the other commanders weren't in agreement, or if Joram caught wind of it, then this prophet's life is in danger. So Elisha says, go, take him in secret, anoint him, and then run. And according to verses 4 and 5, that's exactly what he does. But what I want you to see is in verse 6, what the prophet actually says to Jehu. Verse 6, he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. It would do Jehu good to remember that Israel was God's people and he would be king over God's people. Just as we serve over God's sheep as a shepherd, he is king over God's people. He would answer to the Lord. In verse 7, you see the destiny of Jehu. You shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. These guys have been a bloody cohort to wipe out my prophets. You're going to rise up and avenge their blood. You're going to rise up and wipe out Ahab. And so we see the rise of Jehu. You look down at verse 11, and here's what happens. Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you? And he said, you know very well the man and his talk. They said, who is this guy? Jehu said, you know he was a prophet. They said, no, we didn't know such a thing. Verse 12, it's a lie, tell us now. And he said, thus and thus he said to me, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then they hurried and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet saying, Jehu is king. So just according to the plan of the Lord, we've got a prophet now who's gone to Jezreel or Ramoth-Gilead, has anointed Jehu. He tells all the other commanders and said, I've been anointed king. And according to the sovereign will of God, they don't rebel. They don't put him to death for treason. Instead, they all bow the knee to Jehu and said, indeed, you'll be king. We don't think much of Joram. He's not a great king. We want you to be king over us. And this is the rise of Jehu. And we go through that quickly just so you'll see that God now is bringing about a new power in order to avenge the rule and the reign of Ahab and all of his wickedness. And I hope you've got that with me. That's the selection of Jehu. Let's look on now to where it starts to be enacted. And I want you to see, secondly, the sword of Jehu. The sword of Jehu. Look at verses 14 through 16. 14 through 16. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram with all Israel was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Aram. So Jehu said, if this is your mind, let no one escape or leave the city to go tell it in Jezreel. Then Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was lying there. Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. So what you get now is after these other commanders come up and tell Joram or Jehu, you'll be king, that's great. He says, do me a favor, fellas, and don't tell anybody about this. And don't let anybody go. We're going to have a surprise attack. But let's get everybody up now. We're going to leave Ramoth-Gilead, and we're going after Joram. We're going to conspire against him. We're going to kill him. I'll be king. And so he gets all the army up. They leave Ramoth-Gilead. I guess they leave it to the Arameans. And they head for Jezreel. And this is where the story picks up. Look at verse 17. Joram is lying sick. Ahaziah is with him. Now the watchman was standing in the tower in Jezreel and saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company. There's somebody coming. And Joram said, take a horseman and send him to meet them and let them say, is it peace? Now, he's not wanting to know, are you mad at me? What he wants to know is, I see a company coming from Aram. I want to know, did you defeat the Arameans? Are we at peace now? Is the war over? Is that why you're coming home? That's what they think is happening. So a horseman, verse 18, went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? In other words, you have no matter here. Don't worry about it. Turn behind me. You be with me. Don't go back. You're on my team now. And the watchman reported. The messenger came to them, but he did not return. Verse 19, he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? This has no business of yours. Turn behind me. The watchman reported. He came even to them, and he did not return. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. So you get now these messengers that come out, and they want to know, did we win? And Jehu basically says, what I have is of no business of yours. You come with me. And so the messengers come. They don't know he's conspiring. They get behind Jehu, and they're headed there. But as he gets closer, the watchman says, that looks like Jehu, and it looks like he's in a hurry. And so now the king wants to know, are they running in fear, or are they having a victory celebration? Which is it? You'll see this take place. Look at verse 21. Joram said, get ready. And they made his chariot ready. Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu and found him in the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Remember Naboth? He owned the vineyard right next to Ahab's house. Ahab killed him to get it. Remember that? Well, that's where Jehu is waiting for these men. When Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? He wants to know, did we win? And now we get the answer. He answered, what peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. In other words, Joram, your enemy isn't Aram. Your enemy is Almighty God. And there's no possible way you could have peace because you're not dead. God is angry at you because of your mother. He is angry at you because of your wickedness. I've been sent here to destroy you. And obviously, Joram gets it. See verse 23? Joram reined about. That means he turned his chariot around and fled and said to Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. They're out to kill me. And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his arms. And the arrow went through his heart and he sank in his chariot. So you get this idea now where all of a sudden the sword of Jehu has been unleashed. And he says, I'm after Joram. And when he sees Joram and Joram runs, he pulls his bow back, shoots him. It goes through his heart, through his body. The Bible says he falls down dead. And then look at verse 25. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For I remember when you and I were riding together after his father that the Lord laid this oracle against him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord. So what we get here is that Jehu met them in that vineyard on purpose because God had revealed to him that this is where I will enact vengeance. And so Jehu waits when Joram shows up. He says, there is no peace for you because you're a wicked man. Joram goes on the run. Jehu shoots him. Joram dies. And Jehu says, throw his body in the vineyard. He died a death of dishonor, a death of humiliation. In his death, he was worth that of a donkey. Don't bury him. Don't light a fire for him. Don't put him in the tombs of the kings. You leave him right here in this vineyard. Let the birds eat him. Let the wild beasts tear him up. But he's going to die in humiliation. This is part of the sword of the Lord. And so you see the sword enacted first, but he's not finished. Look at verse 27 through 29. When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. He's taken off through a building now. He's getting out of here. And Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him too in the chariot. So they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is Ibleam, but he fled to Megiddo and died there. Then his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his grave with his fathers in the city of David. And in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah became king over Judah. So now you have Joram has already been shot and killed, and his body's rotting in the vineyard. Ahaziah sees it and says, I've got to get out of here. And Jehu says, this guy's part of the problem too. Shoot him too. They shoot him, but he doesn't die. He flees to Megiddo. Now, if you were to read 2 Chronicles chapter 22, we learn more about it. It says, it came about when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers ministering to Ahaziah and slew them. He also sought Ahaziah, and they caught him while he was hiding in Samaria. They brought him to Jehu, put him to death, and buried him. For they said, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. So there was no one of the house of Ahaziah to retain the power of the kingdom. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah. So that fills in the gaps. What we see then is that they shot Ahaziah too, and he fled to Megiddo. And he gets to Megiddo, and his sons come to minister to him. And they're taking care of him. Well, Jehu hunts him down. And Jehu shows up and kills all his sons, but he escapes again. And this time he flees to Samaria, where Jehu hunts him down again. And this time they catch him, and they bring him to Jehu, and Jehu strikes him dead with the sword, and they take him home and bury him. So while we see that Joram died in humiliation, we find that Ahaziah died in hiding. There was no peace for the wicked. He could not enjoy his corruption. He died with no comfort. He died with no peace. He died on the run in fear, continually looking over his shoulder. This was the sword of Jehu. But we're still not finished. Look at verse 30. The sword will strike again. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. This is arrogance. She's trying to look powerful like a queen. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer? Now, do you remember Zimri? This is the one that killed Baasha, tried to take the throne. He was the commander of his army. He reigned for 1 week. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 16. He reigned for 1 week, but the army didn't support him. Instead, the army supported Omri. And so Zimri burned his house down on top of him after 1 week as being king, remember? He was a usurper. He was an assassin. Well, Jezebel tells Jehu, you're just like him. You have stepped up and killed the king, but you won't last. You'll be dead in a matter of days. And that's what she calls him. She calls him Zimri. But he goes up in verse 32. He lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And two or three officials looked down at him. He said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. So they threw her out the window. Now, if she didn't die when she hit the ground, she certainly did when Jehu rode his entire army over the top of her. And it caused her blood to sprinkle on the wall and her blood to sprinkle up on the horses. He was killing her in a horrific fashion. He then goes in to eat a bite of dinner. It's a real insignificant thing that he's killed her. Verse 34, when he came in, he ate and drank. And he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she's a king's daughter. She doesn't hardly deserve it, but she is a king's daughter, so go ahead and bury her. They went to bury her. But they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel was be a dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel, so they cannot say, this is Jezebel. So we have now, and I know this is a lot of text, but you have now Joram dying in humiliation, his body just thrown in a vineyard. You have Ahaziah dying in hiding as he's on the run with no peace. And now you have Jezebel dying a death of horror, where she's thrown out of a building, she's trampled underfoot, and the dogs eat her before one man can finish his meal and get out and bury her. It's a horrific deal, the idea of God's judgment, all because of the wickedness of Israel. And if you and I were just to stop there, you and I would say, man, God's judgment is a certain thing. He promised Elijah way back, and Elijah promised to Ahab, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're wicked, you won't repent, you're killing God's people, you're going to die, and all of your lineage will die with you. Your wife is going to die, and she won't be buried, the dogs will eat her, and just as Elijah prophesied it, so it has now come to pass under the fulfilled prophecy of Jehu. And if you learn nothing else this morning, learn this, that when God promises judgment, He means it. When God says it will happen, it will happen. It's not a possibility. It's not a threat. It is a certain fact. We studied this Wednesday night. When God says judgment's coming, it's coming. God promised Ahab it would happen, and it happened. But this morning, I don't want to focus just on the fact that judgment is a certain thing. What I think it would serve us better to do is to go back and look and see why God is judging them. And you'll notice in what we just read, there were three clues as to why God was judging Ahab's household. And I want to point those out to you so that you and I will see why Ahab was in so much trouble. And the first reason Ahab was in trouble was this. It is the rejection of God's word. It is the rejection of God's word. Look back at chapter 9, verse 7. Chapter 9, verse 7. This is when that young prophet was coming to anoint Jehu. Remember what he told Jehu? "You shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." Now, certainly there's the murder issue, and we're going to deal with that in a minute. But the real emphasis in verse 7 is not on the fact that they committed murder, but it's emphasizing who they murdered. Do you see who they killed? They killed the prophets of the Lord, and they killed the servants of the Lord. In other words, anybody that was trying to minister or speak for God, Jezebel had them killed. They were sick and tired of the word of God. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to know it. They didn't want anybody preaching it to them. They didn't want anybody living it before them. And so anyone that had anything to do with the word of God, Ahab, through his wife, had them put to death. And because of that, the sword of the Lord is unleashed against Ahab. And learn this. God doesn't take it lightly when we disrespect and dishonor His Word. He didn't give it to us as a suggestion. It's not something you can read if you want. It's not like Reader's Digest, just meant to sit in the hotel drawer on a table in a doctor's office. This is something you're supposed to have. You're supposed to hide it in your heart. You're supposed to apply it to your life. You're supposed to obey it above all else. This is the Word of God. And when we disrespect it, God is not pleased. In fact, many times in Scripture, God refers to His Word as rain falling from heaven. You'll remember this verse, Isaiah 55, verse 10. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be." In other words, my word's just like that rain. "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter which I sent it." God said, my word's like rain. Now, if you're like ground that refuses the rain and you won't listen to it, there is nothing but judgment for you. Listen to what the preacher in Hebrews 6 says. "For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those whose sake it is tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." In other words, if you respect and obey and honor God's word, then you will be blessed. But if you try to throw God's word out the window and you try to disrespect it and you try to throw it aside, there is a curse coming for you. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30. Listen to what Isaiah has to say about those who do not love the Word of God. Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, verse 8. Isaiah is confronting the complacency of God's people who don't love His Word. Isaiah 30, verse 8. First comes a real accusation against them. "Now go, write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever." And here's what God has to say, verse 9. "For this is a rebellious people. They are false sons." It's like false brethren today, people who claim to be my people, but they're not. "They are sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.'" It's people that just don't want to hear it. We don't want to read it, we don't want to hear it, we don't want to know it. Quit telling it to us, get out of here. Now look at the response, verse 12. "Therefore thus says the Holy One of Israel, 'Since you have rejected this word, and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among its pieces, to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. And you said, 'No, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You will flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill.'" God said, "You didn't want my word. I told you to repent. You didn't like it. I told you I was holy. You were sinful. You didn't like it. You told me to stop. So guess what? The only avenue for you is judgment. Like a wall that falls suddenly, you'll be judged. Like a pot that somebody broke it in so many pieces that you couldn't even find a piece that was useful for anything, that's you. You didn't think it would happen. You said, we'd run, we'd flee, you won't catch us. And God said, I'll catch you, and you'll go down because you reject my word. And so it was for Ahab. God was judging him because of the rejection of his word. And let me ask you, how are you in the word of God? Are you in it? Are you reading it? Do you love it? Do you obey it? Do you apply it? Don't sit on a church pew and act like you and God are cool if you don't like God's word. That's just as simple as it comes. Ahab didn't. He didn't want to hear it. He didn't want to read it. He didn't want to know it. Judgment came. You cannot reject the word of God. There's a second reason God was judging Ahab's household. First, the rejection of his word. Number two, the spread of idolatry. The spread of idolatry. Look at chapter 9, verse 22. Chapter 9, verse 22. This is at the point where Jehu and Joram have finally come together. They're in the vineyard, right? Joram has come up to meet him because he showed up driving furiously. In verse 22, when Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. You want peace, and I'm here to tell you, it is impossible for you and God to have peace. Do you see why? Idolatry. Harlotry, he calls it. It's spiritual adultery. You are loving other things more than you love God. And it is impossible for you to be at peace with God when you love other things more than you love God. It's an impossibility. In case you have forgotten this, God is pretty passionate about being number one in your life. Remember Exodus chapter 20, verse 1? Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. It's pretty cut and dry, isn't it? You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now there's a lot of truth packed in those verses. God makes it very clear, no other gods before me. And in case you don't understand what I mean by that, no idols. I don't want you to worship or love anything more than you worship and love me. And if you do, I attribute that to hatred. Did you see that? Those who do that are like those who hate me. And those who hate me and are commence this spiritual adultery or idolatry, I will visit the iniquity on the third and fourth generations of those. And does that not ring true here? We've seen Ahab and Jezreel and his boy and his boy, and they're all being judged, and his daughter and her kid. And it's all passing down, not because God sees your wickedness and tries to take it out on your kids, but because when you live in wickedness, what do you think your kids are going to do? They're going to live in wickedness too. And when they live in wickedness, what do you think their kids are going to do? They're going to live in wickedness too. And God was saying, when people start setting up idols, whether before their eyes or in their heart, it spreads from generation to generation. And I don't leave that unpunished. God isn't just joking around when He tells you He intends to be number one in your life. It says in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And listen to me, God does not hope that you will let Him be Lord of your life. God does not hope that you will love Him more than anything else. God does not hope that you will seek Him above all else. God demands it. He demands it. He says, love me more than you love anything else. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, right? This is the great and foremost what? Commandment. Not the great and foremost suggestion. Not the great and foremost way that you ought to try. This is the way you are to do it. He tells us in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. They are the ten what? Commandments. That's right. This is the idea here. God is a jealous God, and He demands the number one slot in your life. Nothing frustrates me and other believers. I talk with this with you about this as well. We had this conversation even this last week. But if there's one thing that is massively missing in the American church today, it is this concept of God holding the number one seat in our lives. Sometime plan a ministry. Sometime plan something and see how many people will sign up to help and then won't. And see how many people will give their commitment and then won't. And it comes down to one little word. You know what we always call it? And Carrie and I pray about this more than anything, and I'm sure it manifests itself in my life, even when I don't want it to, but it's the word priority. You'll live out your priorities. You absolutely will. You'll do exactly what you want to do. And it's amazing to me that as the church goes forward, the church gets less and less of our time, gets less and less of our money, gets less and less of our priority in life. We don't want to do the things of this because we've always got some function going over here. We've got something to do over here. We were talking to Neil and Nancy this week. Did you realize that VBS used to last 2 weeks? Anybody know that? We used to do it for 2 whole weeks. You know, revivals used to go Sunday to Sunday. Anybody ever been to a Sunday to Sunday revival? We had to call those off. You know why? Because Friday night's football, and that kills the fall revival. Everybody knows you got to go to the football game on Friday night. You can't go to the revival. And who wants to hang around that many kids for 2 weeks? Heck, we did it for 4 days, and I was worn out, right? But you get the idea here. And I'm not saying that VBS is the end ministry, and if you don't do VBS, God's not pleased with you. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am talking about is priority. And how many things in our life come up and we say, well, I can't do this because I have to, or I can't do this because I have to. Why don't you just send a telegraph to God and say, you're not as important to me here, God. I just could give a rip about you here because there's something else I want to do. Now, church attendance ain't going to get you to heaven. I don't care if your name is on the envelope checked for Bible Read Daily. That's not going to get you to heaven. I don't care if when they send out the little financial giving reports, you've got the largest bottom line. That won't get you to heaven. But I'm here to tell you this. It is a sad, sad thing when we could give a rip about church attendance. It's a sad, sad thing when we could give a rip about Bible Read Daily. It's a sad, sad thing when we could give a rip about giving God our money because we can't afford cable television. You get it? That's why God was mad at Ahab. Spiritual adultery. You love other things more than you love me. The sword of Jehu was unleashed. You disrespect the word of God. You love other things more than you love me. He was judged for rejecting God's word. He was judged for the spread of idolatry. There's a third reason he was judged, and that is the cry of innocent blood. He was judged because of the cry of innocent blood. Look at verse 26 of chapter 9. This is when Jehu is confronting Joram. After he's been killed and they want to throw his body into the vineyard, in verse 26, he says, surely I have seen yesterday. God says, I have seen it yesterday. This happened many years before, but God says, I've seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord. It's the cry of innocent blood that caught up with Ahab, and yes, by the way, innocent blood does cry out to God. In Genesis 4, chapter 9, the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. There was innocent blood, and it's crying. You want to hear what it sounds like? Revelation tells us what it sounds like. Chapter 6, verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's the innocent blood, and it sets below the altar in heaven. And day and night it cries out to God and says, how long? How long? Can you imagine the number of unborn babies that sit under the throne of heaven that continually cry out to God and say, how long? How long? God, there's doctors out there that's killing us before we're even born. There's mothers that are consenting. There's politicians that are voting to do it, and there's people voting for them. How long? How long before you do something, God? Their blood is crying out, and I want you to know a land saturated with innocent blood, God goes after it. You want me to show you how serious it is to God? Listen to this. Numbers 35, verse 30. Look at this. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. So if, in other words, if somebody sheds innocent blood, don't let him buy his way out of it. You've got to kill him. That's your only option. You shall not take ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge. In other words, if he flees to one of those cities for protection, don't let him, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land. And no, look at this, no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. He says, if you shed innocent blood, don't think you can buy it off. Don't think you can wish it away. Don't think you can just toss it aside. There's only one way to atone for that shed blood, and that's the blood of the one who shed it. In a little while, in our study, we'll get to a king named Manasseh. First, I want to read to you what he did. 2 Kings 24. Surely at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. Did you catch that? Our gracious, loving, merciful God would not forgive. Manasseh shed innocent blood, and God said, this is why they're going into judgment. In fact, about the same time Manasseh is king, we have a prophet in Jerusalem that's preaching. That prophet's name is Jeremiah. Listen to what he says in Jeremiah 15. Then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. And it shall be that when they say to you, where should we go? Then you are to tell them, thus says the Lord, those destined for death, to death. And those destined for the sword, to the sword. And those destined for famine, to famine. And those destined for captivity, to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, and the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Do you see that? He shed innocent blood, and God said, I'm not going to forgive him. And Jeremiah is here praying for the people, and he's saying, God, forgive them. And God tells Jeremiah, Jeremiah, stop. Because I don't care if Moses and Samuel were with you praying for these people. Moses was a great intercessor, wasn't he? No, I'm not going to forgive them. You send them away. Well, God, they're going to ask, where should we go? And God says, I'll tell them. Tell them to go to die. Those appointed to death, tell them to die. Those appointed to the sword, to the sword. Those to captivity, to captivity. I've just appointed doom and destruction for them. Why, God? Because of all the innocent blood that Manasseh shed. There is no forgiveness for this. If you're guilty of it directly, and I want you to get this, directly or indirectly. Turn with me to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. This is why every year when we have elections, I'm a lousy understander of politics. I don't know squat about the economy. I don't know anything about the war in Iraq, and I don't pretend to. I'm a one-issue voter. It's all about abortion, and I'll show you why. It's all about that. Look at this. Matthew 23. Look at verse 29. Matthew 23, 29. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we'd been living in the day of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. And Jesus says, so you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now look at that. He said that you murdered Zechariah between the temple and the altar. No doubt the Pharisees are sitting there going, what are you talking about? That happened like 300 years ago. We didn't kill him. And he's saying, oh yeah, because you're one of them. You're guilty by association, bud. You threw your lot in with them. You cast your vote for them. You said we're sons of them. And I'm here to tell you, the blood's been charged to your account. Do you get the seriousness of innocent blood here? This is not something you or I want to be associated with. You don't want to partake in it. You certainly don't want to do it firsthand. But you don't even want to do it indirectly by giving approval to those who do. This is the idea here. God is judging Israel because they rejected His word, spiritual idolatry, and the cry of innocent blood. The idea here is judgment, judgment sure, and judgment swift. Now, I don't know about you, but I couldn't do much after I studied this text but just go to God and start asking for forgiveness. Because like it or not, preacher or not, there are times when I throw aside the Word of God. There are times when I don't read it like I ought to read it. There are times when I don't study it like I ought to study it. And there are times I'm guilty of spiritual adultery, meaning instead of coming to God and His Word and spending time with Him, I find something else I want to do. And I do something else and spend time with Him. And to pretend like that's not as bad as bowing down to Baal, I'm just lying to myself because it is. You put God off because you want to do something else in spiritual adultery, okay? And I pray to God that there is no innocent blood hanging over my head, but I'm wondering how many times I gave approval to those who approved it. Or I gave approval to those who wanted did it. And indirectly, I throw down and see that the innocent blood is attracted to my head as well. And I think, oh Lord God, I could be a person here under judgment. And as I studied this, I thought about it. What is to keep the sword of the Lord from me? But you know, all week we studied a great verse. We taught it to our kids in VBS. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It's a good verse. If you don't know it, you ought to learn it. It says, for the wages of sin is death. We learned that from Ahab, didn't we? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That means this. If you found yourself guilty of any of the same type of sin as Ahab, and I'll bet if you get honest, you'll find it. But if you've been guilty there, the Bible says that there is but one way to have that sin removed. What was it? It was to shed the blood, wasn't it? There ain't but one way to get out from under this, and that's for blood to fall, blood to be spilled. That means yours and that means mine. For spiritual adultery, rejecting God's word, for the cry of innocent blood, the Bible tells me I have to shed my own blood. That's the only way, except for one. God has appointed His Son, the perfect, sinless, holy Son of God, who shed his blood and said, I'll pay the penalty, I'll pay the price for sins that you and I have committed, just like Ahab, for times when we've rejected God's word, for times when we've loved other things more than we've loved him, and for times when we've been associated with the shedding of innocent blood. God poured it all on his Son, and I'm here to tell you today there's forgiveness for this. There's forgiveness when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and tell him, I'm a sinner, I'm condemned, I'm convicted, I can lie to myself, but I know it's right. I know the preacher's telling the truth, but I want to be forgiven. And you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you pledge your life to him, the Bible says you'll be forgiven. The Bible says you'll be changed, you'll be made new, a new creature. If you're here today and you already know the Lord, that old channel still flows. You come here and you've already been saved, but you've still walked in sin, and we've all been guilty of it. Guess what? There's a fountain. It's still there. And he is the intercessor that sits before the throne of God. And today, if you are in sin, don't be a believer and think you're okay. Go ahead and tell the Lord, I need forgiveness again, because I haven't lived up to the promise I made to you. And today I am worse than one who has rejected your word. I'm worse than one who has committed idolatry. I'm worse than one who shed innocent blood. I'm also a hypocrite, because I told you I'd never do those things again, and yet I've returned right back like a pig to the mud, like a dog returning to its vomit, so have I. And so I come to you again today, Lord Jesus, telling you I need to be forgiven, and I'm sorry that I want to make your word the top priority in my life. I want to love you more than I love anything else, and Lord God, I do not want to be associated with the shed of innocent blood. Very simple this morning. I would remind you that judgment is a certainty, and then I would tell you simply to run to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you are a God. Father, we love you. And Lord God, I just tell you that I am sorry for what I've done in my life and the way that I've lived, Lord. Times when I've let other things be more important than you and the priorities in my heart have been off. Times when, Lord God, I've either neglected to read your word or failed to obey it. Lord God, times in my life when I've been associated with the shed of innocent blood, Lord, when those have been gossiped about and I threw in my lot with them and gossiped as well. And Lord God, you tell us that when it's in the heart or on the tongue, it's still murder. Lord God, I pray for your forgiveness and that you would help me to be who you desire me to be. And Lord God, there's some in this place who don't know you. My prayer, Lord God, is that you'd show them the sin in their life. Show them each and everything they've ever done that is worthy of judgment, worthy of destruction. Bring it to their mind and flood their soul, Lord God, with how unworthy and how horrific they are in your sight. And Lord God, I pray that you beat them down to the ground. And that, Lord God, you show them the judgment that's coming. And that, Lord God, you light the fire underneath, that they would know how hot it is and how horrific it is. And Lord God, I pray that you would show them the great danger they're in. And then, Lord God, I ask you to show them Jesus. And show them, Lord God, the only way for salvation. The only sinless Son of God who ever died in our stead and the way to be forgiven. And that today, Lord God, they would not leave this place without having reached up for the hand of Jesus. And I pray, Lord God, that this could be a place of forgiveness and that this week would be a week of obedience. And I ask it, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.